If you don't, we'll project some of those, I think, in a minute. So turn with me, if you would, please, in your Bibles to our scripture reading, once again, Matthew chapter 14. Excuse me. You know, I think it's not surprising that for centuries after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians, not just the world, Christians, were discussing at some length exactly who Christ was. I mean, you know, what was the nature of this one who was born of a virgin, who had done all of these wonderful things and had at some point then given his life in payment and now was taken up into heaven with what he said and what he did? Just how do you put this God and man together, this nature of this incarnate Jesus Christ? And quite honestly, today the cult still debate and get these things wrong, and it's not an ended discussion. Now, if you think, having given you that introduction, that what that means is that I'm about to explain that in a way that you will perfectly and fully comprehend the incarnation, you're wrong. Let's just start off and be honest. We talk to people constantly will ask about the Trinity, and you know, there's certain formulations that we know from Scripture. There's certain things the Bible says, and when I come to see those things that the Bible says, I look at that and I go like, yeah, I can tell you that, but it's really outside my experience. You know, how there can be three persons, the same in substance, equal in power, in glory together. I mean, if you can fully comprehend that, you should probably be standing here because that's beyond my ability. I just sometimes have to say, that's what the Bible says, and I believe that. You know, it's the same thing. Now, if you start off with that being somewhat beyond my ability to fully comprehend, I can explain what the Bible says, but to fully be able to comprehend every aspect of that, what does it mean just to be eternal, to be not bounded by time? What does it mean to be sovereign, to be in control of all things? I can apply that in many ways, but what does that mean? What does it mean to be, to actually create something out of nothing? I can explain that. But that is within experience. You know, but you take that. Now you've got the second person of the Trinity. You've got all of that. Now you bring it down and say, and as we celebrate at Christmas, the birth of Christ, now this fully divine nature takes to itself forever this fully human nature. That just makes it even harder sometimes to grasp. But that's what happens. Here we have in the Scripture. And quite clearly, as people looked at this through the years, they're like, you know, one nature was not converted to another. One nature was not somehow just some new composite. And there was no conversion of one to the other. There's no confusion between these natures. We can look at all the things the Bible tells us. No, that didn't happen. But what we end up doing is acquiescing to what the Scripture teaches. That here is one who is fully human and fully God together. Jesus possessed a real human nature, and we recognize that constantly. There's a lot we don't know about that, though, of course. I mean, there's a lot of things people would like to know, right? If you've been a Christian for a while, you've figured out there's a lot of things I'd like to know in the Bible that the Bible didn't tell me because God didn't think it was important for me to know those things, as much as my curiosity might get the better of me. And there have been people down through the ages who've actually written books that they've published out in attempting to fill in the gaps they wanted to know. You got the birth of Christ, you got Christ in the temple, you know, you have the Lord showing up for public ministry. And what happened in all those years? Well, you can find people who made up stories to fill it in. What was it like to be a little boy and be Jesus? You know, did you make little clay doves and then, you know, breathe on them and they flew away? You know, did you do that? You know, you can find fantastic stories. The Bible does tell us certain things. They tell us that Christ, in his earthly ministry, got tired, that he was hungry, that he was thirsty, that he did not sin, that he walked and talked and sang and read and preached and all of those things. Jesus is human. We're trying to wrap our head around that. But here, the point of the text that was read is that it is the divine Christ in this human nature who does something incontrovertibly that only God can do, that we can't replicate. There are no magicians around trying to do what Moses did. There's nobody can do this. And it testifies to his divine nature. And yet the verses just beginning and just after it testify to his humanity. And so in the text that was read this morning, we have from beginning to end the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ, and the humanity of Christ set before us. We don't really have a theology book per se in our hands. We can't turn to a chapter on Christology and say, what is the nature of Christ? But what we have are these demonstrations of it before us. So let's ask God's blessing as we look at that this morning. Father, again, we thank you that you have given us your word, which is true, that it tells us those events that happened, not only so that we might know what happened in the past, but that we might love, know more fully, embrace, and follow your Son. Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are God. And we pray, Father, that we might see that demonstration here. And yet you have given us a Savior who knows us, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, fully man, and yet without sin. So bless our consideration of your word this morning, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So as I say, this passage has got bookends to it. In the middle, there's this major section on the feeding of the 5,000. But before it and after it are these little bookends that emphasize the human nature of Jesus Christ. And we see this, I think, as we look at verses 13 and 14, 22 and 23. They both talk about Christ's desire to be apart and to contemplate some news that he's received, to come and spend time before God. See, if we back it up, you go back in the context, it's given to us as John's execution. So if we look at verse 12, it says this: then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. What do you think they told Jesus? Well, Matthew's just recorded it, hasn't he? I mean, Matthew was with Jesus. He only knew these things by what the disciples of John said when they had come from the murder of John to now tell Jesus about what happened at that time. So I'm fairly sure that the Lord heard in all of its gory detail the betrayal, the murder of a just one who basically spoke on behalf of God the truth to someone who did not want to hear it. And so as he's thinking about these things, we see this what he contemplates at this time, the things that possibly sent him away to want to spend this extended time. We're told the message comes, and now he wants to go get apart and spend time with the Lord. Notice verse 13, his response to the message he's received from John. 13, it says, and when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. You know, we're not told where this is, someplace on the northwest of the Sea of Galilee, someplace probably not in the heart of a city, someplace where he could walk up, be not far, and be away from the crowds that have been following him everywhere he goes. He's looking for a quiet place to be alone with the Lord. But that's not exactly what he found, verse 13 and 14. When the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities, and when Jesus went out, he saw this great multitude that had found him. So, you know, so here's the picture. He gets this news, and like any person who hears of the death of someone that they love particularly and also that has a very personal meaning to him, he wishes to go to speak to his father about these things. He goes to pull away from the crowds that have been around him. Think of like paparazzi around a star. I mean, they have just been massing around Jesus. And no fault. They've got people that are sick and dying, and they want healing. And so they're not very patient with him, and they're pushing. And he needs to get away from that for a little time. So what is the response to the crowd that we see? Well, the response to the crowd, verse we see it in verses 14, the second half of that through 21. This is the healing of the people that are there. This is the feeding of the people that are there. We're going to look at those things in a minute. But before we look at that, look at verse 22. Because after he's ministered to those needs, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat to go before him to the other side. And while he sent the multitude away, he sends them away. He puts them off. The disciples leave. By the way, they're getting in a boat going across the sea. They have no idea how Jesus is going to get over where they're at. He's going to have to find somebody else with a boat to get them there, they probably imagine. But he sends them away for the time being. And what does he do? He returns to prayer. We see that return in verses the first part of verse 23, which is why I had Pastor Andy read that next section. It says, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. So, just a quick summary. Jesus is with his disciples. He gets the news about John. He hears about this. He desires to have some privacy so he can be alone with the Lord, to talk to the Lord about these things, to talk to the Lord about the future that's coming. He goes purposely to a place where there isn't anybody, but they all find him. They mob him again there. The Lord Jesus stops. He takes the time to heal them, probably in the hundreds of people that were healed. And after that, goes up onto a mountain. That's a good place to get a backdrop to be able to preach from. And he takes them up on the mountain. He's preaching to them. The people can hear what he's saying. And then as it gets to the end of that, he feeds this multitude. That's what we see. Well, think about what Christ is contemplating. Think about the things that he's reflecting upon. What is on his mind? Well, certainly the scripture doesn't tell us particularly. It's not like we have a prayer list that was handed out and these are the things Jesus followed. But what we do have is the context it's given in. And the context, as I said, is the message about John. And what's the message about John? Well, the message about John is certainly about a cousin. It's certainly about a friend. It's certainly about a co-worker who has been murdered in a horrific way, if you remember us looking at that a few weeks back. But not only that, as I mentioned, when we looked at the death of John, what we really see there also is somewhat of a foreshadowing of what's going to happen to Jesus. Because, you know, here was John, a faithful servant of the Lord, suffering for preaching God's message. What's Jesus going to do? Here was John, running afoul of the political powers of the day that don't want to hear what he has to say. What is Jesus about to do? Here is John, who was very soon to give his life for his testimony. What is Jesus about to do? In fact, when you look at what's happening to John, you realize that what's got to be going through the mind of Christ, at least in part, are the same things that were going through the mind of Christ when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he would give his life in payment for sins. You realize that all of the things that are going to happen to him, the beatings, the mockings, the carrying the cross, the crown of thorns, the cross itself, all leading up to him saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of that had to be in his mind. He thought of the loneliness of the atonement, of becoming a sin offering for us, of being separated from Christ. All of that is on his mind. We sing about a green hill far away is one of the hymns Christians. Well, for Christ, that hill was getting closer and closer, day by day at this point in his ministry. These two bookends to this text, they show us that the person who's going to perform these miracles, this person is none other than God incarnate. But he is incarnate in a very human nature, like you and me. Let's think about the compassion of Christ as we look at this middle section now. And so what is happening? As he wants to deal with the suffering that he's going to undergo, nonetheless, the mob comes to him, the crowd. I mean, this is really a mob that's coming around. Think of the scenes that we've seen when people come for healing in the life of Christ. It's like that you can't even get near the house where he's at. You got to lower somebody through the roof. It's not like a great orderly approach. Everybody's needy. Everybody's running. Everybody's afraid that if they're too late, they're not going to be healed. They won't have their prayer answered. And so they're mobbing around the Lord. And one of the things that we see is compassion, not consternation. I mean, when you think about it, you know, here's the Lord Jesus. He just needs a few minutes. He wants a few minutes to be able to get his head together, to be able to talk to the Father about this. And in the middle of this, he's surrounded by the sick and the sinful and the discouraged. Think again about verse 14. And what does he do? It's this crowd. By the way, the crowd, the multitude, the mob is mentioned four times in this little text. It's a driving theme. What does he do? He cures the sick. We see him doing that in verse 14. He was moved with compassion. Moved with compassion. Here the heart of the Savior is laid out bare for us. And not only is there a heart for the people, not only is he looking out and going like, oh, I'm so sad, this is a heart-rending situation. You know, it's not like he's scrolling through Facebook and seeing things and goes, oh, and sheds a tear. And he does something about it. The attitude is followed by an action. You know, what we see displayed really is the character that we've been told in the scripture our God possesses. The one who is the Lord, Moses said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Isn't that our God? That's the one who we see here. We also see this compassion in the world today. You know, you take a look at the history of the Christian church as it deals with the needs of those who are suffering around the world. And this has always been sort of the 1-2 punch of Christian activism. There's an attitude of love and compassion, and it's followed by action that takes place. And you look at the work of churches, and you look at the work of charities following in the footsteps of Christ, and who is it that's there when there's a need? Who is it that's there when there are homeless people? Who is it that's there when there's a hurricane? Who is it that's there when there's a flood? Who is coming alongside and reaching out to help people? And when you look, you will find that in a massive way, it's the Church of Jesus Christ. And if you take a look, especially at how much money is pumped in by the federal government, that pales by comparison to what churches are able to do. But if you look at how much of it actually gets to the people in need, you find out who's actually there and helping people in these times. Because of the compassion of Christ, Christians have pioneered medical treatment. They have established in the first hospitals. As much as we try and erase it, there's a reason you go to hospitals in New York and it's the Presbyterian Hospital, and you go to hospitals in Buffalo and it's the Catholic hospital system, and you go to places that were founded by believers who were there. But here's the thing. When a disaster strikes and the news media all shows up, they're Johnny-come-latelys. Because Christians have already been ministering and working there. You know, someone from our church we sent down when the disaster hit Texas a while back. And what you find when you get there is that between the Presbyterian churches and the Baptist churches, those two I know and work with most closely, and others, there is massive support that was already on the ground long before any federal officers showed up, long before the disaster showed up. And they're there while it's going on, and they're there after everybody else leaves. You know, when the tsunami hit in Sri Lanka, it was the churches who were there that were helping. When the hurricanes hit, it's the churches that are there that are helping. You know, the Harrises right now, poor Matt, just got put in charge, I think after the crash, got put in charge of maintenance for the whole group. So he's going through all of that in Indonesia. But it's not just Bibles that are flown out into the remote regions that can't be gotten to almost any other way. It's aid and support that's used. It's government agencies that use their planes to get there. The Harrises are part of that support of that ministry. It's the orphanages that take place in the churches in Myanmar. I still remember being out in Mwingi when years ago we had ministry in eastern Kenya, in East Africa. And, you know, we had missionaries, a couple little ladies that were sent there by themselves, and they sent them to the backwater of the country, a place where there was no water, no running water, really. There was dirt and almost no people. And the Lord used them to bring a source of water in that became a source of building there, and I stood up on the cistern in the top there, and you could see for miles and miles and miles the development that had come, the health. We built a hospital there. We had a school there. All of those things were part of the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. First gynecologist in an Arab country. You can imagine how well that goes with some of the things that they had. Was one of the ladies who was a missionary from the Bible Presbyterian Church who would go in and provide services of that nature. There's a history of this, not just in our little church, but across the globe, where Christians, wherever you go, you will find other Christians who are there, who are seeking to serve without any fanfare. The cameras don't follow them. Well, what does Christ actually do in this case? First, we have this clinic. He heals everyone who comes looking for healing. And then what? And then the crowd's fed. Notice verses 15 to 21. He has the crowd seated. It says this. And when when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "Do not go. They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." That they may, and they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish." He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke it and gave it to the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave it to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Just quickly, the elements that happen here, probably most of you know these and could repeat them if we did a closed book quiz. But, you know, what are the elements here? You know, the crowd is ordered to sit in an ordered fashion upon the grass on the hillside. You got just a small amount of food. Somebody brought, you know, probably for themselves, a couple fish, you know, a couple loaves, 5 loaves, you know, maybe just enough for the disciples, barely. And now you're going to try and share that out with 1,000 times more than the people it was intended for. I mean, you've all had a guest come over, right? You know, you were having company over and somehow an extra guest showed up, an extra mouth to feed, and you figure out how you're going to do that. You're going to feed these small group of disciples, multiply it by over 1,000 guests that show up that you didn't expect. Thousands of guests. And Jesus takes care of it. They all ate. They were satisfied. They had leftovers. They went home with doggy bags. It was all filled at that time. How many? 5,000 men are mentioned. Many of them come, and it's not imagination. The scripture mentions that there were women and children there too. They come with families. If we take some average, you can figure out how many this is. Let me put it to you this way. It's around 24, 25,000. First, you have to imagine the hard thing. The Sabres are having a winning season. That's the first thing. And so the stadium downtown is filled to capacity. It's so filled, there are 5,000 more people in the parking lot watching it on a Jumbotron. And the game goes into an unusual, unheard of, extended overtime. You say, all the concessions were shut down, they've gone home. You say, now let's feed everybody. I've got 2 fish and a couple loaves of bread. That's what we're looking at here. That's what we're seeing. So Christ certainly has demonstrated that he is an example for our compassion. But as you read this, let me ask you a question. Do you think that this is recorded only so that we could be assured that Jesus cares about people? Do you think that's what this is about? Let me suggest to you that what we're really seeing here is that Christ's deity is being placed front and center on display for us. There's an important message for us in this particular miracle. And I'm going to suggest that because of all the miracles that Christ performs, this is the only one that shows up in all 4 Gospels. It's very important, the message that's here. And yes, it's nice that Christ loves people. It's nice that he's compassionate and he cares for them. It's great that he shares his food with them. But the point here is the power of this man. That the power that this man possesses is a power that rightfully belongs only to God. This is an action of the Creator. And I want to point this out. He's finished already this clinic by the sea. He's just healed hundreds of diseases. And then he comes in the other part, before the other part of this bookend, here we see his divinity displayed. There's a testimony that this one who has been walking around in their midst, this is God with us and none other. This is a testimony to his divine nature. This is giving the prime example of what the Isaiah prophesied, that he will be what? Emmanuel, God with us. It's a shame. So many people are just constricted by unbelief. You know, I've told you many times, I've grown up in churches where the ministers themselves don't believe in the gospel. They don't believe the Bible's inspired. You know, they say things like, we just need to stop attempting to find historical precedent or some kernel of historical truth in the message of the gospel, because these things that happened here are beyond anything that our experience can verify. True. Any of you ever do what Jesus did here? Of course, not just this. Anybody, any of you, your grandma, grandpa rose from the dead on sight when they were, no? The full resurrection? No. Body as well? No. I mean, we ascending into heaven? No. I mean, these things are all in that tell us about Jesus are all somewhat beyond our ability to understand. And the sad part is that people miss it. In fact, they try and hide it from others. As I said, I told you about the feeding of the 4,000 with the loaves, the little boy and the lunch. The sermon that went along with this when I was growing up was simply, now you see, Jesus had this planned. And there was a little cave behind him that the people couldn't see. And all the food, all the fish, and all the bread for these like 24,000 plus people was all back there. It was stored away waiting. And so when Jesus said this, he just brought this food out and people thought it was a miracle. I'm not even going to ask. I know you taught food safety, Frank, about keeping fish in a, you know, in a cave out in a hot Middle East for any length of time. I somehow think that even if they didn't see it, they would have known it was there. No. This is... The liberals who deny the truth of the scripture, I think they might help you and I a little bit. Because sometimes we read these things and the tendency is to read them and go like, oh yeah, Jesus did another miracle. What's next? True? Reading through the Bible, yeah, oh, the feeding of the 5,000. Oh, I know that. Probably you pause long enough to go like, okay, 4,000, 5,000. Which one is this? Oh, little boy lunch, not little boy lunch. Which one is this? I mean, do you know what the reaction we should have as Christians is to this? We should start off with this. This is unbelievable. We should. How can this happen? Nobody can do this. No human being can do this. That ought to be the first starting point. We ought to be amazed when we look at what's done that so many could be fed with all of this. I mean, 20,000 plus people probably. Leftovers. This has to be the hand of God. I mean, think about it. I don't even want to estimate, Frank, I want to ask you how much bread it would take to feed people as the main course or how many fish. But just think about all the fish that never were spawned in the lake, never caught, never prepared to be eaten, are here now ready to be eaten. All the loaves of bread, the wheat that never grew in the ground, that was never harvested, that was never turned into dough, that was never baked and prepared, all here ready to eat now. And all of this happening in an instant. This is the same one who's created the heavens and the earth. It's a testimony that our Savior, that Christ is God. I mean, think about that miracle. Think about the fact that people try and duplicate these miracles, but there isn't any faith healer who's ever tried to do this one. There isn't any magician who could try and do anything like this without enormous preparation. I mean, it's not like, oh, the crowd just caught me here. Let's go up on the mountain, and I prepared for 5 days to pull off this illusion. You know, that's the David Copperfield approach, right? I mean, people watch that. They still think that he made the Statue of Liberty disappear. You know, they have never seen the preparation. You know, you understand, see some of the preparation for that. It takes days for that shot. It's a matter of the science of how optics work. It's a matter of having insiders who will lie for you. It's a matter of being able to do an advanced cinematography and cutaway and bring it all together and actually have people who go like, yeah, I know this isn't real, but it's cool to watch. I want to go see it. That's not what happens here. There isn't any faith healer who attempts this. There's a lot of things that faith healers attempt to fix that, you know, it's hard to verify. You know, the ringing in my ears stopped. My bad leg feels better. I mean, there's a lot of things like that. But I've never heard of a faith healer saying, okay, you know what? Show up. We'll go to the Rich Stadium. I'm going to fill it up about a third of the way up. Come on here. You know, just let's just leave the church. Let's just walk over there. No preparation. Somebody said we could use it. I'm going to feed you all. How's that going to go? You see the miracle that is here, these thousands of people, eating bread that's replicating as it's handed out, eating fish that's replicating as it's handing out. This is spur of the moment, visible, tangible, verifiable. You're actually going to eat it and be full. This is a miracle that screams that this is God, God in the flesh. And that's the meaning that we don't want to miss. It's not that the message of compassion isn't something that the church has taken to heart and followed, and we should. It's none of those things. What it is simply is that here is the sovereign God who, beyond all of that, the sovereign God who takes what is immaterial out of nothing and turns it into something. That's what Jesus does. And you can think back to those provisions in the Old Testament. You can think of Moses as the mouthpiece for God, sitting people down and saying, you know what? In the morning, go out. The bread, the manna, will be on the ground. Pick it up. Eat it. God will give you food made from nothing. You can think of the account in 2 Kings 4 when Elisha, also a forerunner of Christ, is met by 100 prophets. They say, we need to feed them. There's no food. They bring a little food they've got to the prophet. The prophet looks at this, tells them to give it to the people and feed them. They say, it's not enough. He says, it is. He prays and asks God to bless it, and the people are fed. Moses, the one who is a forerunner in one sense of Christ, predicts the great prophet to come. Elisha, another one of the forerunners of Christ, all point to the one who is greater, Christ, who feeds the multitudes. This indeed is God with us. And that's really the thrust. As we look at this text in Matthew 14, there's certainly a message about contemplation, about spending time in the Word of God, praying to the Lord, time alone. That is ultimately important in our lives as believers, and certainly there's an encouragement here to do that. Certainly there's a lesson about compassion, and Christians have been both possessors of an attitude of compassion and have acted in a very real way to demonstrate compassion to people. Certainly there's a sense here of provision where God is able to provide for the needs of his people. But the main lesson is that Jesus is God with us. Jesus is his beloved Son. Jesus is the bread that has come down from heaven. Jesus is the one who says that those who come to him will not hunger. That's the thrust of this message. The point is that we are to contemplate the power of God, the compassion of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the divinity of Christ, and know that it's this Christ who is with us. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we have been reminded of our need for you and the wonderful blessings that you have shown us in your Son, in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we do pray that as we come to this time, when we're tempted to contemplate the fear of a pandemic, when we're tempted to contemplate the fear of a loss of rights, when we're tempted to contemplate a fear of police or a fear of conflict that's going on in our society, that when we're tempted to contemplate all of these things, Lord, there seems to be no end of fear except that fear which is needful. A fear of you, a reverence for you, an obedience to you. So, Father, we pray that for any that are here this morning that know not your Son, that they might come to know and embrace Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. And, Father, we also pray as we gather together at this time, that you would not only prepare our hearts to come to your table, but you would prepare us to live for you. For these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.